Okay, good evening. Well, it sounds like we're about to take off. I haven't even got started yet. Okay. Well, that was great, wasn't it, to sing some of those hymns and to learn some of those hymns. And imagine how much poorer our hymn book would be if God never let his children go through any difficulties. We would have lost more than half our hymns, I think, if that was the case. But through trial and testing, it seems that God opens the wellsprings of creativity and enables us to be a better channel through which he can speak through us and through our lives and touch people and help them. And I appreciate those songs tonight. And we're going to be looking at a song in the Bible tonight, which is Psalm 131. And really the biggest section of the Bible is the Psalms, right in the central point of the Bible. The Psalms reflect the experiences of people. They are oftentimes really testimonies of what God has done in the lives of, say, David or Asaph or other men that God used to write and pen these words. They also show forth the goodness of God, the praise of God, the handiwork of God, and what a comfort the Psalms have been to so many people. Consider in your own life, perhaps sometimes you don't know where to start reading again in your Bible, and you think, well, I'll start on Psalm 1. How many of you have done that? And it's just a blessing, isn't it, every time? Because the psalmists don't hide their faults. The psalmists are very real when they write the psalms, and they bare their hearts. And so straight away you can identify with them with everything they're going through. And Psalm 131 is one of the shortest psalms that, and one of the shortest passages you'll ever find in the Bible. It's three verses long, and it's written by David. And David in this psalm really reveals to us his heart. In verse 1, we see that his heart was humble. In verse 2, we see that his heart was quiet before the Lord. And in verse 3, he really exhorts Israel to have a hopeful heart in the Lord as well. So we'll just ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll get into the message tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which was inspired, Lord, and God breathed as you spoke through David and helped him to pen these words, and no doubt helped him with the tune, Lord, which would have accompanied these words those thousands of years ago. We thank you, Lord, that these words would have been sung from the hills of Jerusalem, from many pilgrims coming to the temple. As it says, it's a song of degrees. We thank you, Lord, that these words would have helped to prepare people's hearts for the presence of God and for the worship of the Holy One of Israel. So we pray, Lord, that these something of the initial blessing, Lord, which must have been to the first hearers of this psalm, would come back to us clear today as well, that we might learn it. Lord, we know that every aspect of your word, every passage of your word is significant because you put it there. So we pray that you would help us to discern tonight by the Holy Spirit why you placed this little psalm here, and that it might touch our hearts and speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, just by way of introduction, this psalm is one of the shortest psalms in the whole Bible, just three verses long. I timed myself the other day reading this psalm, and you don't even get to half a minute just to read it. But if you really ponder it, you could easily spend a lifetime learning to live this psalm. And this psalm is a psalm of David, really Israel's greatest king, besides the Lord Jesus, of course. And David was, the Lord Jesus was called the Son of David, remember. And he was a king that God used as really a point of reference, a spiritual point of reference for other kings as well. David's life was a life full of trial and triumph. And one of the greatest themes of his life can be summed up in the phrase, "The Lord was with David." He never planned it this way, but his very life, David's life, very early on became an example of spiritual excellence, an example to the nation, and eventually an example to the world through the word. I wonder how much David realized just how broad his influence would be one day when he was going through some of those difficult times. And even when he penned this psalm, he may have been, you don't know, he might have been running from Saul at the time. He could have been in a secluded place, never even realized just the extent of how far the influence of this little thumbnail, really, of a sketch is, or how far it would really go. So he became an example to a nation and eventually to the whole world. His life was an exhibition of what God can do through a man who, against all odds, will trust and hope in him. David's influence was very powerful as an inspired songwriter. You think of the influence that songwriters today have on our society. When new releases are released and albums, and most of it's trash today that gets released onto the airwaves, but the idols of today's song world or composers has the heart of the young people today. And so think about the influence that David had, not only as a songwriter, but he's the king of Israel. And I can just imagine thinking about this. In the time of David's life, you would have had the privilege of saying, I wonder what the next song will be that David will write. And I can hear them talking perhaps, and I imagine this. Have you heard the latest song that David has written? No, actually. Oh, no, I haven't. And someone says, well, it seems that he must have written it many years ago, but he's only just released it. And it starts off, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's up to 23 now, is he? No, but, you know, and so perhaps as they release the various songs, it must have been a fresh blessing every time. And people would be learning it. It'd be the latest tune that the people would be singing and praising the Lord to in the temple. And so he had a tremendous influence, and there's a reason why I'm mentioning this aspect of influence here. Because when we read this psalm, and I'm just going to read that for you before we really keep going, Psalm 131, Lord, it's a prayer, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. Now, if I stood up and said, look, I just want to say, I'm not proud. I'm very humble. My heart is quiet before the Lord. You'd really start to wonder if I was actually very arrogant, wouldn't you? But remember, and I point this out by way of introduction, that first of all, we see that David is not putting this in the Jerusalem Gazette or whatever. This is actually a personal prayer before the Lord. And David's not saying something to God that God doesn't already know. And this is one of the hallmarks, I suppose, or the characteristics of David's prayers throughout the Psalms, is how candid and frank he is with God. He says things just as they are. If his heart is breaking, he says that to God. If his heart is rejoicing, he says that to God. And in this case, God is quietly witnessing to his heart by the Holy Spirit that his deeds are righteous, that his heart is right with his God. And so it's very natural, and it's something worth singing about, if you feel in yourself by the witness of God's Spirit that you're right with God and that there's a measure where you know you're pleasing to God. And that's not pride, that is really praise. And we see here David is just bearing his heart here. But also remember, this says here in this psalm, a song of degrees. Now you say, what is a song of degrees? Well, a song of degrees, as far as I understand, were the songs as they went through the various degrees of the pilgrimage toward Jerusalem, as the different Israelites from surrounding towns and villages would work their way up to Jerusalem for the feast days. They would be heard singing these songs of degrees as they went to various campsites and worked their way up to Jerusalem. And apparently, as different different groups of people came across the valleys, they would sing these songs to each other across the valleys. And if this was really specifically to be a song of degrees, I think that David here wants people's hearts to be prepared as they're coming to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And as you sang these words, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, my eyes, nor mine eyes lofty." Imagine if you're singing this. "And neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." I'm sure you'd be starting to think, "Lord, is this really true of me?" as I sing this. "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself." Wow, Lord, forgive me for having that argument recently with my wife or whatever it is. I've quieted myself. I think it would be a time of reflection and preparation of the heart as you sang those words and worked your way up to Jerusalem, to the temple where God manifests his presence to his people. So also I would note just as well by way of introduction that God tells us that David was a man after his own heart and that his heart was perfect before the Lord. Not perfect in the sense of sinless, but spiritually mature or perfect. And you would notice that that word perfect is also used in the New Testament to describe someone who's not sinless, but someone who is spiritually mature. And so if God said David's heart was perfect towards him, David's not lying in this psalm. We know he's telling the truth because God said, "No, David has a heart for me, a heart that is mature spiritually and perfect toward me." And so God agrees wholeheartedly with David's claims here in this psalm. Also, God made David's heart the standard with which to measure the hearts of other kings. For example, when speaking of wicked Abijam, God said, "And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father." So we say right from the start, when David speaks about the excellent condition of his heart, he is telling us honest truth that God himself is happy to reaffirm over and over again in the scriptures. So I see here in this psalm the heart of a mature saint, a heart that's perfect toward the Lord. An example for us to follow whenever we approach God's presence. There is a message in this ancient song worth singing about. David had a perfect or a mature heart, and in this message, I'm going to use the word mature in the outline. Okay, so as we speak about this, and my outline is very simple. Verse 1, a mature heart is humble. Verse 2, a mature heart is quiet. And verse 3, a mature heart is hopeful in the Lord. So, verse 1, a mature heart is humble. Let's see, when God says David had a perfect heart, let's see what attributes that David's heart possessed that we can emulate. Verse 1, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." And I'm just going to take this phrase by phrase as we go through. The first phrase being, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty." And I've already mentioned this. The first word here is Lord. David is addressing these remarks to the Lord. He's not proclaiming his own goodness to Israel, but he's been honest before his God. This is not a political ad for the Jerusalem Journal. David is very candid with God, and we need to learn that same upfront frankness in our approach to God. Psalm 69, verse 3 and 5, I want to give you just a couple of examples of how open David was with the Lord. He says in Psalm 69, verse 3, "I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." He's saying, "God, I'm waiting for you and nothing's happened yet. I'm just wrung out here." And then verse 5, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee." He's just as open about his failings as he is open here about his successes. And so David says, "Lord, I'm not hiding anything from you." You know, when we approach God, it's tempting for us to try to make ourselves sound better than we are, or for some reason put on some front. God sees through every aspect of our beings. There's no need to hide anything from God. In fact, I think we can say clearly from the authority of what we see in the Psalms, God honours honest prayers and prayers where you're just upfront with God. I mean, some of the Psalms says, Lord, how long? How long are we going to have to wait till... I mean, even we see that prayer in Revelation, don't we? When the saints before the throne say, how long will it be till you execute judgment? I also just want to mention two other characters in the Bible that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which had this same witness to themselves that they were righteous before God. Abel, remember, in the right at the beginning of the Bible, offered a lamb and didn't offer the works of his hands like his wicked brother Cain. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he obtained witness that he was righteous. The Holy Spirit is able to bear witness with your heart that you are righteous before God. Enoch was another man, and it says before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And I'm sure that wasn't just a testimony to the world, but I'm sure he had that testimony to himself also, that he was pleasing to God. And so don't get in your head somehow that you have to have a false sense of modesty. And it's not humility to go around telling everyone how unworthy you are. It's not humility to go around beating yourself up. A humble man is honest. And if God is giving you that blessed witness that you're pleasing to God, it's okay to say, Lord, thank you that you're helping me to be a pleasure to you today. And I thank you. That is a joyful state to be in and worth singing about, isn't it? So he says, Lord, he's addressing it to the Lord, and he's saying, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. What does haughty mean? It means to be high, exalted, be arrogant. He's saying, Lord, I don't have a proud heart. David had suffered a lot at the hand of arrogant, at the hands of arrogant men. Think about it. He was running from King Saul, remember, who wanted to murder him. And David is hiding in caves and having to go on one side of the mountain while Saul and his army travel the other side of the mountain just to save his life. And when God addresses Saul's problem, he says to him, when thou wast little in thine own eyes. So God says, Saul, you've come to a point where now you've got a massive head. You're very big-headed. You're a proud man now, and now that's why I'm coming to blows with you. And you see there the pride and really the audacity. He was ready to step into the position of a priest and make an offering to the Lord. That's a proud man who thinks too big of himself. And so when David says, Lord, I'm not proud, he knows what it's like to suffer at the hands of proud men. I think of his proud son, Absalom. I think Absalom used to have about 50 men running before his chariot. I mean, what arrogance this man had. Absalom's there and you know, no doubt proclaiming the way, what's this group of blokes running past? Oh, Absalom's on his way. He's just coming, popping into town to grab some groceries. Okay, and so Absalom's there on his chariot with his big head of curly hair that he cut once a year or something. Arrogant man. And this man was so arrogant that he just knew 100% he was the very best option to be king of Israel. And he would do a much better job than his father. In fact, he would say to the men, you know, oh, that there was a man like me that would bring justice in Israel. So arrogant people, David had suffered much at the hand of arrogant men. And so I'm sure he says this with gratitude when he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty. He's not lifted up. Also, just want you to notice too, and this is really a sidelight here, but Hebrew poetry doesn't use rhyme or meter. When we write poetry in English, we use rhyming words, words that sound the same, or certain rhythmic patterns that match each other to give a certain flow and meter. And so it might not always rhyme, but it might have a rhythmic pattern. Well, the beauty of Hebrew poetry is not parallel sounds or parallel rhythm, it's parallel themes. And it's one line will make a statement. like this: Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. He's just added a little bit extra information to reinforce the first statement. You see that? And so they're parallel thoughts. Now, sometimes they are comparative thoughts. So it might be something like, the wicked shall be cast down, but the righteous shall be upheld. I'm just making it up. Something like that. Okay, so that's comparative. But this would fit into the description of constructive, where each line comes to support the previous thought, and eventually it beautifully builds up to form one strong theme and thought. And so we see that as we go through these things, there is going to be some repetition in the thoughts, but also a development as we go. So, Lord, my heart is not haughty. Then here comes the next bit, nor mine eyes lofty. He's still describing humility here, but now he's gone from his heart to his eyes, from the internal to the external. Nor mine eyes lofty. Lofty means to rise. To rise up, be lofty, be exalted. Sooner or later, a proud heart will manifest itself in a proud look. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17 says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The very first cab off the rank of the things that God hates is a proud look. So it's really in God's face, pride is an abomination to the Lord. So a proud heart shows in our looks and actions. You know, if you're arrogant inside, it will show outside. And you can't hide it. It will show in a proud look. David says, Lord, my heart's not haughty and my eyes aren't lofty either. I'm a humble man. I'm trusting you. And I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, my eyes are not lofty either to look with envy upon those that are above me, or to look with disdain upon those that are below me. And arrogant people, they have this real thing in their head about rank and position, and they can't get past it. And you seem to be a little bit above them, and a proud man will envy you. Yes. You're a bit below them, and they despise you. And so David said, no, my eyes aren't lofty. Then he also says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. He's gone from his heart. He's humble in his heart. He's humble in his looks. But he's also humble in the matters that he involves himself in. So he says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. The word exercise means to go, to walk, or to come. And in great matters means great in importance, important things, great or distinguished position, or great as God himself. David was not on an ego trip looking to find greatness. Think about David's life. His whole life really did really show a heart of humility. He started off feeding the sheep for his father. And when Samuel came to find a king, he mustn't have protested and said, look, I might be one of the, I'm probably one of the most likely to be chosen, because I know what your older brothers have got in your heads, and your hearts are wicked before God. I'm probably the choice. So really, don't you think you should hire someone to look after the sheep so I can be there at this special function? There doesn't seem to be any kind of really backlash there or talk back to the father, but Samuel comes and all the sons are there except David. David's still humbly serving his father by looking after the sheep. And so we see that David's not going out. He's not going after the throne, really. The throne is, and that responsibility is placed on him. He's anointed as a young man, and then as he then begins in God's schooling for him, he humbly submits to every aspect of what God's doing. And even when he's given the opportunity to kill Saul, he doesn't do it. He wants God to lift him up, not put himself forwards. And so he says, I don't exercise myself in great matters. David was not on an ego trip. And Think about that, the message that God gave to Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. That's a good way to live, isn't it? Not to seek great things for yourself. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. David wasn't trying to push his way to the top and seize the throne by force. He was humbly waiting for God to exalt him. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7 says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. I find it interesting here that only three directions are mentioned. We have east, west, and south. North is not mentioned, because promotion comes from God. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. So he says, I don't exercise myself in matters too great for me or above me. Now, there's no doubt that David was involved in some very great things. What about the preparation for the temple? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. What about, subduing the kingdoms around him so that Israel never really had such peace as in the time of David? He did great things, but he's saying, I'm not the one pushing myself into these situations. If God has me to exercise myself in this, then I will. But I'm not going out there looking for great things for myself. And so David had a humble heart before the Lord. And then again, we see this parallel line. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, and here's the next thought, or in things too high for me. It's just a further embellishment on the first one. Not great matters, and also not things too high for me. Or things too high for me is actually one word, I believe, translated from one word in Hebrew. And it means to be marvellous, to be wonderful, to be surpassing, be extraordinary, separate by distinguishing action. But also has the idea of to be beyond one's power, be difficult to do, to show oneself wonderful or marvellous. And David had obviously made a choice not to big note himself. William MacDonald has some good remarks here, which I'll read for you. He, David, was not content to know what he could know and leave... David was content to know what he could know and leave the mysteries with God. Why occupy himself with things that were too great and too profound for him? No, he gave God credit for understanding things that he could never understand. Now, there are some Christians that love these difficult passages in the scriptures, and in fact, I think they get a real proud kick out of it, a bit of an ego trip out of delving into some of these questions of theology, which many great scholars are still scratching their heads about, because they feel built up. And even Paul said these people are going around sprouting things that they don't understand, and they don't even, it's way over their heads, and they're trying to be teachers. So there's an element where we do need to know our boundaries. And I think it was good what Robert Peckshall once said to us when we were starting out with preaching. He said, when you preach, make sure it has a fairly applicable, a good application to the people. But he said, don't preach something that's beyond you. In other words, don't preach something that you haven't really grasped yourself first. And now I know there's a time where we do have to preach some things that are hard to be understood even by ourselves. But I think it's this element of not big noting yourself and not trying to, sound wise about the 5 points of Tulip or Calvinism or whatever, Some people really do get into deep swamps of theology and things that the Apostle Paul would not understand either, potentially. If you really drilled down into it, he'd say, look, this is a mystery, and we're not going to fully understand God until we get to heaven. And so we need to be careful about that too. David was careful in this regard and didn't try to get over his head. I might add to this also that there are some things that God has intentionally hid from us, at least for the duration of this earthly life. Because Paul said that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. That means there are some things that are spoken of in heaven which earth is not allowed to know about yet. Would that be true? That there's some things that Paul heard and he said, look, it wouldn't be right for me to tell you yet. And perhaps we will never know what was said, but perhaps one day when we're in heaven, we will be able to know those things. And I remind you that the Bible says that a Christian is to walk by faith and not by sight. And if God was to perhaps pull back the curtain on everything, perhaps we would be walking by sight and not by faith. And so there are some things hidden in the mysteries of eternity and the mysteries of God, which we can never fathom, but also which he has chosen to hide from us at this point. So never forget, I like this quote, which William MacDonald adds from A.W. Tozer. Never forget that it is a privilege to wonder, to stand in delighted silence before the capital supreme mystery and whisper, O Lord God, thou knowest. Amen. That is a privilege. To come to a point where you say, Lord, when I try to imagine eternity with you, something fuses out in my brain and I can't get there. I can't understand it. I can't grasp it. Or Lord, when I consider, David said, you know, when I consider the work of your hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? There's a point where the human mind just can't grasp anything of this certain depth of God, and that's where we really question and awe turns to worship as we bow before that supreme mystery. So for God's children, the Bible makes it clear that the only way up is first the way down. Luke chapter 14, verse 11 says, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. I can say from personal experience that God has very faithfully resisted me when I've been proud, especially in the workplace. And as a welder, I can almost count on it. If I start thinking, you know, some like, Jeremy, you know, you're probably the best fabricator here. You know, something like that. I mean, unthinkable that such a thought would enter my mind. But, you know, Jeremy, you know, did you see that weld? I mean, that was better than anything I've seen around here, you know. Or no one can build a set of stairs like you. Whatever it is, you know. Okay, there's some thought pops into your head. And very shortly after, you turn around and realise for the last hour, you've been building it backwards. Something like that, okay. And God lets you fall on your face. And God helps just to bring you back to earth and say, please keep depending on me. For without me, you can do nothing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God has the prerogative of exalting a person, not ourselves. And I think, well, why is pride an abomination to God? When you think about it, pride robs God of the glory that he deserves. Because when we are proud, it means that we're appropriating to ourselves all the credit for any of our achievements and virtues, whether imagined or real. So we have achieved something, or we imagine that we have achieved something, or imagine that we are someone, and it's appropriating that to ourselves instead of saying, God, thank you for helping me to do such a good job on the staircase. That would be honest. It wouldn't be pride to say, Lord, thank you for that. I'm thankful that it worked. Okay. And so, but when you're proud, it says, wow, look what I did. I mean, it's just pouring the glory on self, isn't it? Instead of reflecting that glory to God. Our 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Paul saying, think for a minute, what do you have that wasn't given to you? If it's your intellect, God gave that to you. If it's your looks, God gave that to you. If it's your abilities, God gave that to you. If it's your family, God gave that to you. If it's your education, God, your parents, the people around you taught you those things. You didn't come into this world with all this wonderful knowledge just there without having to learn. And even you think, look at my house. Someone gave that to you. You worked for them. They gave you the money. You got it. Okay. You have everything you have has been given to you. And Paul says, you know, for what makes you different to someone else? What makes you think you're better than someone else when everything that you have has been given to you? Amen. Don't take credit for gifts that have been given to you. The correct response is thankfulness, not pride. The Lord Jesus said, for without me you can do nothing. You can do nothing of eternal value without God's help. And if you have done anything without his help, then that is something not to be proud of, is something to be ashamed of, because it's going to be sinful, it's not going to be right, and it's going to burn up, even if it looks good on the outside. I like this definition of conceit in the dictionary: an excessively favourable opinion of your own ability, importance, wit, etc. An excessively favourable opinion. That's not describing David here. This is an honest heart. He's thankful that God's helped him to learn something to the point where he comes to a place and he says, Lord, you have given me so many proud men in my life that I bore it. You have really put me through so much schooling that I'm finally learning something and I want to write and sing about it because it's giving me joy in my heart to be able to say, Lord, you know, you've really helped me and given me victory over pride here. And so my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. It is not pride to say things the way they are. That's exactly what David is doing here. In fact, Philemon chapter 1 verse 6 says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. How? By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you, in Christ Jesus. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? So it is actually right to acknowledge the good things that God is doing in you. And to just keep saying, no, I'm no good at that. You know, let's say God's gifted you on the piano. Oh, look, I just can't play the piano. I just can't do that. And you're always putting yourself down. That's not actually spiritual, because God might want you to serve by playing the piano, you know? So to acknowledge the good things that God has done in you is gratitude and praise to God. And if you want the communication of your faith to become effectual, then you need to acknowledge every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Okay, we come to the second verse, verse 2. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself. This is an interesting word. Behaved means to level, smooth, or still. It could describe a sea that is calm, without waves, without tossing and constant foaming, without storms, like a calm sea, a glassy sea, perhaps in a quiet evening. It also means smooth, like land that has been levelled. Okay, a farmer may have ploughed and then levelled his land a bit so that he could seed it. Or perhaps a builder, I think of, would level a piece of ground before he builds on it. And he says, Lord, I have behaved myself, I've levelled myself, I've calmed myself before you. And this is the opposite of someone who is always up and down. If we're talking about a mature heart here, something that marks out someone who's grown up spiritually, then we should see a certain measure of stability from one week to the next, shouldn't we? If someone's growing in the Lord and in his word and is coming to some level of spiritual maturity, it shouldn't be hot one Sunday and cold the next. And for some, with some people, you understand this. They are so changeable, you don't know what reception you're going to get from them from 1 week to the next. You might say hello to them 1 week and they greet you with a big hug. The next week you say hello to them and they keep walking. You go, okay, steer clear today, all right? That is not a sign of maturity, is it? That's a sign of immaturity. But David's saying, David, who God described as having a perfect heart, said, if you could look into my heart, it's like a calm sea. It's like a leveled piece of ground. What a wonderful foundation that is to build on. You need to start there, really. And then he says, behaved. And then he says, he's quietened him and quietened myself. So quieted means to be silent, to be still. It also means to wait. And it also sometimes means to be still and to die. I think that's interesting, especially in light of New Testament truth. We are crucified with Christ. And when the flesh is alive and kicking, that's going to create a lot of turbulence in the heart. You're going to see storms inside. You're going to see unlevel ground. The flesh, when it's active, is going to create a lot of noise in the heart. And so when he says, my heart is quieted, that can also mean it's died. Or it's still, it means to be silent, to be still, to wait, and sometimes to be still, to die. So sometimes if we're going to have a quiet heart before the Lord, we do need to die to self and our own desires and trust the Lord to apply the cross to the flesh. Amen. It's interesting that really David is now taking up a picture of a child and a mother to illustrate something of the condition of his heart. And he says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself. How? And here's the picture. As a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. Now understand that in the Bible times, a child would be weaned of his mother maybe at the age of 3 or 4, a lot later than often in the West here. And so I submit to you that at the age of 3 and 4, there is a very distinct change in behaviour at that age. And I'm not trying to profile all children, but I know I've had 5 myself, and I do know a little bit about the behavioural changes. When they are 1 and 2, and those early years particularly, they are really checking the boundaries everywhere. Don't touch. What does Dad do when I do that? Oh, okay, don't do that again. Okay, whatever. Don't pull your sister's hair. Oh, okay. You're just testing the boundaries when you're that age, and you don't have to learn how to throw a tantrum. You know, if mum or dad doesn't give you what you asked for on your toast, well, then you can sit on the floor and scream, something like that, and just tell people how you're feeling. Really wear it out there. Bear your heart, okay? And we see that when you're that age, there's excessive noise, I would say. And in fact, one of the most obvious signs that children are in a vicinity is the noise level. Straight away, the noise is you can times it by 10 or whatever when children are in the area. So David says here, I've behaved myself, I've quietened my heart, much like a child in that transitional period when he goes from being so dependent on mummy, so dependent on milk, and he finally starts to become governable, where he knows where the boundaries are now. He knows how to feed himself, perhaps, and he's growing up. There's a positive move towards maturity here and growing up. One of the signs of maturity in wisdom is the ability to keep your mouth shut. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Proverbs 29:11, a fool uttereth all his mind, just like a toddler does. They tell you everything that's in their head, whether you want to hear it or not. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. What about James 3, verse 2? If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect, there's that word again, a perfect man or a mature man, And so the mouth or the noise levels of a person really does is a thermometer on their maturity level. So he behaved himself that calm, levelled, internally calm and level. Quieted, he was silent and still. And to be quieted also means, has that idea of being still. And I also just want to add this, that this aspect of maturity, this aspect of being still in your heart is essential to your walk with God. It's essential to gaining an experiential knowledge of God's presence, because Psalm 40 verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." So there's an element where when you quiet your heart before the Lord, you'll begin to understand and experience his presence. It's very hard to have a quiet time, isn't it, if you've got 1,000 things on your mind and you're thinking about this job and that job. It's very hard to read. And even recently with starting a business, I found that I'm reading the chapter and I keep rereading the same 5 verses because I can't hear what I'm saying. I'm even reading it out loud sometimes to try to get it to sink in because, you know, you're thinking about someone's front door or something, you know, whatever, and you can't focus your mind. So when you have a heart that's busy, stirred up, and perhaps even anxious, you're going to struggle to hear God. And so that's why Psalm 46 verse 10 says, "Be still and then know that I'm God." So we can see here what a great preparation for the heart of the worshippers this psalm would have been as they ascended to Jerusalem for the feast days, as they sang this across the valleys. This aspect of being still is also really something that came early on in Israel's history. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not," don't fear the Egyptians, "fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Wind the clock down. So when the Egyptians were attacking Israel, God said, "Stand still." Wind the clock right down the track, and Israel's looking to the Egyptians for help. And God says, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose," in Isaiah chapter 30. "Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still." So whether the world is attacking you or whether you're tempted to go to the world for help, just stand still. Sit still, settle your heart before the Lord and say with David, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child." Come to that place of rest. Here's this sentence now. As a child that is weaned of his mother. And I've already mentioned that in the Bible times, a child would be at least 3 or 4 years old. And the word weaned, a child that is weaned, again, is that whole phrase, I believe, is translated from one Hebrew word. They must have a word that means like child that is weaned, okay? And so it means to wean a child, to be weaned. It also means to ripen or bear fruit. A tree doesn't start bearing fruit when it's a seedling. As it begins to grow, it gets to a level and a point where you say, "I wonder if I'll get anything this year." And then finally it gets, and you go, "Oh, there's 3 apricots there, all right? Let's see how it goes next year." And so there's a growth there. And so a child that is weaned indicates this step of maturity, this little step towards maturity. Yes. So a child that is still living on milk is letting the mother do all the eating and digesting. Milk is really pre-digested food. And I just want to apply that to the spiritual life here, because remember we say that one line makes a statement, the next line develops it further, because he says, as a child that is weaned of his mother, then he says, my soul is even as a weaned child. He's not talking about an external or physical thing. He's talking about his soul, the condition of his heart. And so David says, my heart's condition is quieted like a weaned child. And so David makes it clear now that he's talking about the condition of his soul. He has learned a spiritual secret that he's sharing in song. This rest of heart in God is definitely worth singing about. And this metaphor of a child being a picture of spiritual maturity when it finally gets past the milk phase is taken up in the New Testament by Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Paul was criticizing them, was really pulling them up for their laxity and the fact they had not progressed spiritually. Paul said, "There's so much I want to tell you from the word which would benefit you, but you're still at the milk phase. And I can't help you. I can't seem to get you past babyhood as a Christian." And then he says, "You're carnal. Carnal, you're immature. You are a Christian that hasn't learned to feed himself." And so I just say very clearly here, if you have not come to a point in your Christian life where you know how to feed yourself from the Bible, that means you're still a baby.
That's right.
It means you can't, you are stunted in your progress. Now, don't get me wrong, a baby is a wonderful thing and it's God's way. But if you stay a baby, it becomes a tragedy.
Right.
When someone is 30 years of age and their mind is still at the level of a five-year-old, that's a tragedy. And there's something wrong when Christians can go week in, week out to church, hear great preaching. They're given the tools of how to study the word. They know how to pray, and yet they're still at the milk phase. They require their dose of milk on a Sunday morning. And they get upset if the pastor changes their formula. Or, whatever. Or if the pastor changes or someone else comes and preaches and steps on their toes, they get very anxious and upset. An unweaned child is very impatient. If you have a baby that's very newly born and they want to feed now, if you just think to yourself, if the mother thinks, "Look, I'll quickly finish these dishes, get that done. Look, I've had so many interruptions. I'll just get this little bit done, put them on the rack, and then I'll feed the baby." By the time you get to the baby in just 3 minutes' time or 4 minutes' time, that baby can be so worked up, it will refuse to feed. It'll go, "I will not feed." It's a protest. Okay? You've taken way too long. I'm too worked up. I just can't even relax enough to feed right now. Okay? Baby Christians can be like that. You know, you didn't call me when I was sick. You didn't get the formula right. You know, I was hungry, I had this spiritual need, and you didn't meet my needs. I'm leaving this church because I don't feel like my needs are I'm just not getting fed here. Well, perhaps they're serving steak and you don't eat steak yet.
Yes.
Okay? Yes, that's right. That was one of Ryan's recent, gems he shared with me. He said that someone was preaching and he said, "You know, if your child does the right thing, give them a pat on the back." And he said, "If they do the wrong thing, give them a pat on the back, just a little bit lower." Okay, it's Ryan's tips for parenting. Okay. I like what some of the statements that Wisby made here. Wisby says, "After the crisis of birth, each child must eventually be weaned and learn the first lesson in the school of life. Growing up," and I found this very insightful, "growing up involves painful losses that can lead to wonderful gains. The child may want to keep things as they are, but that leads to immaturity and tragedy." If you've known something of a really good childhood and upbringing, there's a certain measure of pain, surprisingly, I suppose you could say, maybe not for everyone. Some people are just born to be ahead of themselves. But others of us, like myself, I was probably a mummy's boy. I liked, you know, being at home, going out to the back shed, making something. I didn't have to really work too hard. I sometimes had to work hard, not trying to work, or whatever. But if you've come from a good home, there's a certain measure of pain with the various stages of maturity. whether you've been weaned from your mother, or whether you're finally learning to do your schoolwork, you've just said goodbye to all that carefree playtime, and now you're having to study. But as you give up one thing and you have the pain of that separation, there's a new opportunity for development. Even when you go from being school age to working, all of a sudden you're taking on new responsibilities. There's a painful separation there. And then even with getting married, there's another separation. And so God has ordained it that the maturing process requires really the end of one chapter and the beginning of another. And so we have to be ready for that. The child wants to keep things as they are, but that leads to immaturity and tragedy. There is a difference, and I thought this was a good statement too, there is a difference between cutting the apron strings and cutting the heart strings. And these separations do not rob a child of mother's love. You know, and sometimes a mother can't get this worked out, that when she allows her children to get married, it's not goodbye forever. You might be cutting the apron strings, which is a good thing, but you don't have to cut the heart strings as well. And I think some children need to work that out too. Mother's love doesn't mean that I'm stuck with mother. Okay? It's you can cut the apron strings without injuring your parents at the same time. So Wiersbe also says God's goal for us is emotional and spiritual maturity. And God sometimes has to wean us away from good things in order to give us better things. Typical Wiersbe, brilliant application there, really. God has to cut away some of the good things sometimes for us in order that we can experience better things. And he goes on. He says, Abraham had to leave his family and city, send Ishmael away, separate from Lot, and put Isaac on the altar. Painful weanings. Joseph had to be separated from his father and his brothers in order to see his dreams come true. Both Jacob and Peter had to be weaned from their own self-sufficiency and learn that faith means living without scheming. There is, as you progress as a Christian and you say, Lord, I want to be more useful for you. I want you to help me. There are going to be some painful weanings as you go forward and as the Lord takes you onto the next stage. It's a choice as you submit to God's workings. Then we come to verse 3, finally. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. So, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. The word hope means to wait, hope or expect, to tarry, to hope for. One of the hardest things for a child to do is to wait, especially when the expectation is high. You're waiting for your birthday to come, it's that week, and it feels like it will never come. You know you're going to have a nice birthday party with your friends, or you're waiting for your presents or whatever it is, and each day seems to drag by as you're waiting for your birthday to come. Isn't that right, Ozzy? So when you're waiting for something like that, it feels like it goes on and drags. And when a child is in that, you know, early phases, time seems to drag by, and waiting is one of the most difficult things for them to endure. One of the hardest things for a child to do is to wait, especially when the expectations are high. And I think about this in the spiritual sense. As Christians, we actually have very high expectations. Really, disappointment only happens when you were expecting something to be a certain way and it doesn't happen. When you had something in your head about what the future should be like and it doesn't happen. That's when you're disappointed. Now, if you didn't think anything good was going to happen the next day, you're not really disappointed, are you? You thought it was going to be another humdrum day or whatever. But it's when you have a high expectation. And God's people have been given a high expectation of the future, and rightly so, because God has made us some extraordinary promises. For instance, and I'll just say this by introduction here to some of these promises, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So children of God have received great and precious promises. Let me just give you some of those precious promises that God has given us. There's the promise of heaven. John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a lot of mansions in my Father's place, and I'm just going to make one for you. Wow, that should be an expectation that God has given us, that we have a home in heaven, a promise of heaven. What a huge promise that is. Amazing. The promise of all our needs supplied. Philippians 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What about the promise of strength? Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What about the promise of peace? John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What about the promise of God's presence? James chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. What about the promise of a 1,000-year reign with Christ? Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I hope by this time you're seeing the picture. A Christian is someone with high expectations. And those expectations are not a whim or some fancy of the heart. They are the sure, solid promises of a God who cannot lie. Amen. And so when David says, let Israel hope in the Lord, there's something to base those hopes on. There are promises to base your hopes on. But at the same time, we can find ourselves very discouraged at times about the future or about how we thought things were going to turn out in maybe some of the other details of our lives where we thought it was going to turn out a certain way in this job situation and it didn't happen or whatever. And we can build castles in the sky or a certain future and it's not really God's will for us. So disappointment is unfulfilled expectations. And you'll never deal with disappointment until you surrender the initial expectation to God. So sometimes you think, oh, I'm so disappointed today. Like, I just, I feel down. I feel depressed about this. You know, I've been waiting for a month for this to happen or for this to arrive and it didn't work. And it just seems like another dead end street. You won't deal with the disappointment unless you go back to the expectation you had. And you say, Lord, you know, I was expecting this, but if this is what you wanted instead, I'm okay with that. And Lord, I'll trust you with that. In fact, David takes this a step further and he says in Psalm 62, for my expectation is from him. Yes. That's even better, isn't it? When you say, Lord, I've got plans, I've got thoughts, but let my expectations come from you. Lord, you put the desires in my heart. You put the dreams in my heart, so to speak, that is within your perfect will, so that when I get there, I won't be disappointed. Because if God puts the expectation there, then he will fulfill it. Yeah. And so the mature Christian has learned to direct all his hopes, all the aspirations of his heart, yes, heavenward. Amen. All expectation is in God and in him alone. So the word henceforth, he says, let Israel hope in the Lord, direct their faith and hopes in the Lord. From henceforth, and the word henceforth just simply means now. So David's saying, from now on, Lord, from this point, let the hope of Israel be in you. And then he says, and forever. So Lord, let it start now as these people sing these songs. May they say, yes, Lord, help me right now to make a decision to start trusting you and to hope in you, not to hope in my circumstances or to hope in, you know, some person that I've been leaning on, but to hope in you. And so as they progress toward Jerusalem, they sing this and they have their hope in the Lord. And some of them say, yes, Lord, from henceforth, from now and forevermore, let my hope be in you. So there's a measure where growing up spiritually is a decision that has to be made now from henceforth and should become the settled condition of our hearts forever. As we finish up, remember the words of this song were intended to fill the air as Israel sang their way up to Jerusalem and the temple. God wanted his people's hearts to be well prepared for his presence. So as you seek to live in fellowship with God this week, as you approach his throne of grace, may God give us all hearts that are perfect toward him, a heart that is humble, a heart that is quiet, and a heart that is hopeful in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, bless this psalm to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.